Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Hosea. Hosea chapter 7. Found on page 957 of your pew Bible. And I'll start with just the tail end of chapter 6, the final stanza there, the final phrase. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and their princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This evening, as we contemplate the folly of feathered fools, we'll look first at those who were slaves to sin. We'll contemplate also how they demonstrate that they were under the influence of sin. We'll look more closely at the makings of disaster, looking at the recipe for disaster that God lays out for us here. And lastly, we'll take a closer look at these feathered fools. So let's look at the first couple of verses this evening as we continue in this study of Hosea, that book that has been called the second greatest love story. As we read chapter 7, that may not have been the first thing that crossed your mind, that this was an expression of God's love. And yet, we have been reminded through this study that discipline is an exercise of God's love for His people. That He doesn't step away from them in their folly, their sin, and allow them to go unchecked. And we will be looking this evening at some of the ways that God, in His love, though He deals with a disobedient people, or peoples, or church, disciplines them that they might be corrected, that they might abandon the folly of their ways. And so we look first at these slaves to sin. In verses 1 and 2, we are reminded of God's intent that He would restore the fortunes of His people when He would heal Israel. That this had been, and we know this from the very beginning of Genesis, that God had always intended to send a Savior to remedy that situation that mankind found itself following the fall of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, when they reached out their hand in disobedience to God's direct command, seeking themselves to supplant Him, to become gods themselves. God didn't leave them in that situation that was sure condemnation for sin, death, eternal death. But rather, He held out the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of that one whom He would send in His appointed time, who would crush that great enemy, Satan, that one who would remove the sting of death, that one who by His righteousness would take a people stained and soiled and make them holy, that communion with God might be restored, that they might again dwell in that most pleasant of places, a place set forth for them by God, that place that will be our eternal dwelling place. And so it had been the plan of God to heal those wounds, to make right those offenses, to restore a sinful and rebellious people. And certainly throughout the Old Testament, we see time and again the evidences of that ongoing rebellion. From the book of Judges, where we see that the life of God's people tended to be a series of highs and followed by great lows, where God would deliver them, and again, after a time, they would forget their God. You see, that is one of the most effective tools in Satan's toolbox, that he would cause us to live as if God didn't exist, to forget about Him, to be so consumed with our day-to-day lives that we don't give a second thought to God. And when that happens, we, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, find ourselves straying from the path, caught up in the things of the world, until God graciously rouses us from our slumbers, from our wanderings, to see how far we have traveled and strayed, until we would cry out to Him, and He would be pleased once again to place us upon the path. Well, here, as He would undertake that work of restoring the fortunes of the people of God, He says, as He begins His work, it gives evidence to the evil deeds of Samaria. This is the first of five times that we see a reference within Hosea to Samaria, that capital city of Israel. And so He is going to be dealing with Samaria, with Ephraim, with these neighbors to the north of Judah. And He's going to be looking at two different things today. He'll be looking not only at how they are sinning, but how their sin has taken on now part of their national identity. We've talked about the transformative effect that the gospel, that Christ has upon our lives individually, such that it sets us apart. The world looks at us with a question mark in their eyes, not understanding that we don't walk in step as the world walks. But he also carries that out corporately in his church. As he is pleased to work in the hearts of his people, we see increasingly the transformation of the church, such that that community, that family of faith, garners the attention of the world that surrounds us, because we demonstrate the love of Christ for one another. Because we put our care and concern and love of Christ over the things of the world. And so they see that what goes on within the four walls of the church, within the body of Christ, is radically different. The aspiration of the hearts of those who have been made new in Christ is radically different from the aspirations of our non-Christian co-workers and neighbors and even family members. And so we see that there is a great change that takes place. But though the gospel of Christ has that transformative power, so too does sin. So too does sin have a transformative effect, changing the culture even of communities and nations. Many of us who are over the age of 20 can reflect upon our lives and see a great change that has come upon our own culture over these last few decades, where we have seen increasing measures of sin, where we have seen sin give birth to more and yet more egregious sin. And it's had an impact, hasn't it? Certainly, as we watch the news and we hear reports from around the world, their impression of what this nation is often a representation of the measure of sin rather than righteousness that finds expression within our nation. And this was the condition of Israel. This is an expression of how great her sin had grown, how great her unfaithfulness had grown. As she has been accused of whoring, as she has been accused of chasing after other lovers and abandoning that one who is her bridegroom. As she goes down the path of sin, it changes the whole makeup of Israel. As Israel abandons the word of God, as they take it upon themselves to create their places of worship, as they fashion for themselves a priesthood not of the Levitical line, or of the line of Aaron, they go deeper and deeper into sin. And so we see God here addressing them as the capital city that should be leading the people of Israel, is itself steeped in sin, the product of which is yet more sin. He says, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. They have grown comfortable and confident in their sin. It doesn't even trouble their conscience any longer that they engage in these sinful practices. So distant from their thinking has become God. They think that there's always tomorrow. I'm safe and content today. I'll continue in the pattern that I've laid out for myself with no fear of the wrath of God due to me for my sin. This was the attitude of Israel. And we may be tempted to think, well, we're not like that. And yet, I'm sure if I were to call for a raising of the hands, each one of us can attest to the nature of sin as it grows within us. And it starts small, and our sins may start small. But as they continue to grow and develop, we become more bold in our sin. This last week, I was called upon to do my civic duty, to serve upon a jury to hear a case where 84 charges were leveled against a man who I'm sure at one time thought his sins were insignificant and small, and yet they went unchecked and unrepented of. And they grew and they expanded and they grew and became more far-reaching. And going unchecked, those sins ultimately led to him being found guilty of offenses that in his case could total something like 990 years. 990 years. And yet, when we're dealing with these spiritual matters, when we're contemplating sin, 990 years is but a breath, a blinking of the eye in comparison to the eternity that we will either spend in Christ with Him, or an eternity that we would spend apart from Christ, ever paying for our transgressions, ever being penalized for our sins. They didn't remember Him. They no longer considered Him. They had forgotten that God is not some tottering, old, forgetful entity. You see, sometimes when we are dealing with those who are older than ourselves, our hope is that their mind will forget those offenses. Not so a holy God. He's got a memory far greater than an elephant. We often joke that elephants never forget. But God never forgets. Our offenses do not go unremedied one way or another, either by Christ or by the judgment carried out by Christ. Now, as Hosea is addressing this nation to the north, to Israel, it's good for us to remember the kind of chaos that was present in Israel. It was almost like the Wild West. In fact, if you study the history of the kings of Israel, you'll see that a number of those kings didn't serve very long. Something that was constantly present over those years is that of assassination. There were a number of kings over Israel whose reign was cut short by the plottings of those around them. Well, we see that in verses 3 through 7. There we find, they, by their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire. From the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approached their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. We see a glimpse into those things that were leading to those assassination plots, those things that were bringing down the kings of Israel. That even from within their own household, threats were arising. And I mentioned here that they were under the influence of sin. And he likens that influence of sin to here those who were being heated by drink. You see, this is one of the dangers of imbibing too much. If you've ever been around those who have gotten beyond their faculties in drunkenness, often one of the signs of that is they lose their filters. Those filters that are often God's gift to us to keep us from saying things that may be harmful or that may lead even to our own harm. Those filters fall away. And here we see pictured the assembling of the princes, of the sons of the king, in their inebriation in sin, beginning to think they would do it better, that they know better than old dad. If it were only their turn, they would rule rightly. And as they continue to have these sessions, as they continue in the drunkenness of sin to talk about such things with one another, they grow more bold. He describes it here as they become filled with heat, such that those activities that they began in the cover of darkness, by the time that the light shines forth in the morning, they now have encouraged one another, bolstered one another, puffed one another up to now act upon those sinful inclinations. And this was the pattern in Israel time and again. Zechariah was king for some 6 months before he was put down. Then there was Shaham, who himself only occupied the throne for a month. He was followed by another. Then Pekahiah came to the throne, and he too only served for 2 years before his own general Pekah put him down. You see, this is an expression of the chaos, the dangers that arose when this culture of sin laid hold of Israel. Remember, this is a great contrast to what God had promised would be theirs as they would continue to follow Him, as they would obey His commands. They were promised that the land would give to them an abundance. And one of the wonderful things that they would experience within the land would be peace and rest. Well, clearly that rest has gone away. And clearly, peace is not in abundance in Israel in this season of sin. He says, all their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. You see, sometimes God allows this chaos, this disruption, this disharmony to befall a people as a means by which He might discipline them, that He might awaken them, rouse them from their sinful slumbers, with hopes that they would cry out to Him. That as Israel would see its kings come and go, as it would see the internal turmoil of these households, that they would cry out. And yet He says, their kings come and they have fallen, and none of them call upon me. It's at that point then that he turns to the recipe for disaster. Now we see not only is there a national expression of their sin, a culture of sin that has arisen there in Israel, but now we see that their sin extends beyond the bounds of Israel. It now is sin at an international level. Here, Ephraim is accused of having mixed himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. One of those things that God uses here to describe Israel is that of an oven. This is not a refiner's fire that yields something more pure. This is an oven. And I might liken this to my experiences learning how to cook as a seminarian. As I tried to begin to feed myself, to provide for myself, and take upon myself the duties of cooking, being the foolish bachelor that I was at the time, I was under this mistaken impression that if you wanted to eat faster, you just needed to turn up the heat on the oven, right? If the pizza said cook it at 325 degrees, you cooked it at 450. And all of you ladies who are much wiser than I was laugh because you know what the product of an overheated oven will be upon that thing that you're trying to cook. If it happens to be a cake, you can be pretty much assured that on the outside, it's going to be burnt to a crisp, and on the inside, it's going to be undercooked. It's going to be yet dough. And here we see Ephraim as she continues in her sin, as she goes forth and makes unholy alliances beyond. He says, she is like an unturned cake. I was trying to think of a good example of something that has to be turned. Sometimes the cooking instructions that you have tell you that you're to cook it for so long on one side, and then you have to turn it over to ensure that it cooks properly on the other. Well, here Ephraim is half-baked. There are many ways within our passage today that the folly of Israel is being addressed. Well, here Ephraim is being described as one who is half-baked. We might consider the prodigal son another example of that being half-baked, might we? Who thought he was ready when he wasn't, who went forth in his folly and lost everything. You see, here is Ephraim. Ephraim going about in that adulterous way gets mixed up with all of these other nations that surround her. Instead of being called out, set apart, made holy for the Lord, she has defiled herself. She, instead of being unique in God, now becomes indistinguishable from the world. She has mixed herself with the peoples. This is not a compliment. This also is not an example of racism. Rather, this is God's expression of the dangers of our seeking to add to our life sin. To think that we can be in the world and of the world. To think that we can participate with a foot in both camps. He says, you're foolish and half-baked if you think you can have occupying your heart sin and Christ. He says, here is Ephraim who has mixed herself with these her neighbors. And she doesn't even realize that those whom she's forming these alliances, thinking that these alliances with Egypt or Assyria will provide for her security, she doesn't realize that these alliances are like those mosquitoes that bother us in the summertime, sucking from her life, drawing away from her all her strength. Those relationships have become like parasites, robbing her of her strength. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and yet they do not return to the Lord their God. We see in these accounts a wonderful expression of what it means to be blind in our transgressions. We're being reminded here of the capabilities or the inabilities of our minds in sin. The strength is wasting away. Their glory, their beauty has been expended. We remember how Gomer was in shame before those at the auction. Her body had been wasted away, destroyed in her sin. Such is the shame of Israel here. And yet they do not turn to the Lord their God, nor do they seek Him for all of this. And so again, he describes Israel, he describes Ephraim, this time as a dove. He doesn't have pictured that white dove that symbolizes peace. Here he has put before us something foolish. Here he describes Israel not only as half-baked, but bird-brained. This is us in our sin. Ephraim is a dove, silly, and without sense. Those things that she yearns for, those things she seeks after, those things that have proven fruitless and harmful and destructive, she continues on in them. And don't we see this in those around us who continue in darkness apart from Christ? Who expect that they can continue in their sin and see a different outcome? There's a word for that. It's lunacy. That we would continue down that path, that we would continue to hit our head against that wall, thinking that we're going to press through. We're foolish. And yet that's how Ephraim is here described in her sin. Silly. For instead of going to God, that one who has proven himself faithful time and again throughout the history of his people, that one who had so lovingly revealed himself through the forefathers and the prophets, they go to Egypt. They show their foolishness by going back to those who had once been their masters, cruel masters at that. They align themselves with Assyria, a nation who was known for some of the most atrocious acts committed against the people of God. And yet those are their friends. Those are their helpers. No, they're foolish. But we see here, though they would form for themselves these foolish alliances, God is not yet done with them. In verse 12, as they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. We see the disciplining hand, the various manifestations of that discipline that God will bring. Now, lest we think that God only wants to hear us cry, note that there is a right way and a wrong way in which we cry out to God. Many times we think that if merely we go through the motions, if we do the things that He has assigned, that surely He'll forgive us. Well, here we see that Israel did cry out. In fact, he describes them as wailing upon their beds. Certainly we see it wasn't merely that they were sad or that they were crying, for they weren't crying out to God. Their cries weren't to Him, but rather they were crying in their sin for the desires of their heart, for those things of the world that they thought would be theirs through those alliances with Egypt and Assyria. Their God was their belly, and so they cried upon their beds for grain and wine as they gashed themselves. We saw an expression of that this morning, didn't we, as we read that account of Elijah upon Mount Carmel and the priests of Baal who cried out to their gods and heard no answer. And in the absence of an answer, they cried out all the more, dancing and gashing themselves, bringing great harm upon themselves until the blood flowed. And yet that's a picture of Israel in her sin. That's a picture of Israel in her rebellion against God. She's no wiser than the priests of Baal. And she gashes herself, not seeing those things that she desires more than God. God says, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So great is the sin of Israel. Here is God describing the lengths that He has gone to strengthen them, to give to them these things. And yet in their rebellion, they take what they've been given and they use it against Him. So great is their faithlessness. So great is their need. So deserved is their discipline and the penalty for their sins. Again, we've been looking at these feathered fools, these foolish ones. But again, lest we puff out our chests and think that this word is not intended for us, we act in many of the same ways, following after the things of the world, leaning upon our own understanding or our own strength, looking perhaps to the state rather than to God in our time of need, making unholy alliances in order to achieve a peace that is elusive unless it is in Christ. And so we have it here. The unfaithfulness of God's people again before us, the faithfulness of our God, the lengths that He goes to correct us, to discipline us in love, to restore us and to heal our fortunes in Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that from the very beginning, You did not leave us in a situation of condemnation and the deserving recipients of Your wrath. But Lord, from the very beginning, Your great plan of salvation was known to You. And Lord, You sent forth Your Son, that in Him, Lord, we might be rescued and delivered from a condition not unlike that of Israel, a condition of rebellion, looking in every other place for love apart from that One whose love has always been and will always be faithful. And though we were unfaithful, Lord, you did not give up on us. You did not cast us aside. You did not take another people to replace us. But Lord, you disciplined us. Lord, help us to grow in our love for you. Help us, Lord, work out that sanctification within us that we would, Lord, be increasingly repulsed by sin. That we would no longer be comfortable with those convenient and comfortable sins that, Lord, still exist within us. Lord, that you would be shaping and molding our thoughts. That you would arrest the growth and development of sin, that it would not, Lord, go from occupying our thoughts to crossing our lips. And Lord, we pray that it would not become something that we would act upon. Lord, may we not grow bold in our sin, thinking that you are either far off or asleep or unable to see, or that your arm, Lord, is too short to discipline us. But rather, Lord, may we live each day confident of your presence and your awareness of us, upheld by that promise that you will continue that work which you have begun until it is completed. And Lord, we pray that you would so work within each one of us that our lives would be transformed individually, that our congregation would be transformed and be a glowing example of the power of Christ at work among us. Lord, that you would not stop there, but that you would transform our community, our nation, our culture, and all the nations of the world, as you would be pleased to use us as your ambassadors to proclaim Christ, that which is needed above all else, that one who truly delivers, that one, that only one, who can garner for us peace and satisfaction. Lord, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.